Colossians chapter 2. And so that's where we're going to be working out of this evening. And we come to a position that is really quite an important position to us, and that's that we are complete in Christ. And so the believer is seen as complete in Christ, and the Father sees us as complete. Now, it doesn't matter how you feel. You may not feel complete, and you may not seem to be complete. And down here on earth, in our present tense salvation and in our daily lives, we're anything but complete. But yet, seated at the Father's right hand in Christ, God the Father sees us as complete. And so we don't lack anything. And that's what we're going to be looking at. But we're going to be taking into account verse 9 before we get into verse 10 that says we are complete in Him, or we have been made the fullness in Him. And so we don't lack anything we need, and that's what we're going to see. God the Son doesn't lack anything within His divine nature, and we also do not lack anything in Him, but it's in Him. And so, again, that can be something that can be a blessing to us when we understand that. Maybe I mentioned it before, but quite a number of years ago, Dr. Schaefer was ill on a Sunday morning and asked me and called up and asked me to speak. And so Mrs. Schaefer rode to church with us anyway, I spoke on Colossians 2, 9 and 10, where we are tonight. That was kind of a blessing. If you ever got Dr. Schaefer's booklets and he signed them, he always signed it Colossians 2, 10. And so I think sometimes he put 9 and 10 in them. When I spoke on that, it was a blessing to me. And on the way home, she shared with me that is her husband's favorite passage. And it was his favorite passage. It was the first passage that he heard Lewis Berry Schaefer preach on. And so when he was in Bible Institute back in California days, he heard Lewis Berry Schaefer was speaking out there in the coast, and he heard him speak on Colossians 2, 9, and 10. And it meant so much to him that it still was moving on towards the end of his life. So, again, it's just it is a passage that is a tremendous thought, though, and I trust it is for you, too, when we look at it as we go through it. I trust it has been and that it will continue to be, and it will be if it hasn't been. Okay, so anyway, as we look at verse 9, I just read it through to get started. Then it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." A simple verse, but it's just loaded. It's very simple sounding, and it didn't take long to read it. Now, it's something that will take us probably a long time of eternity to even begin to comprehend, the depth of this verse when we consider that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I want to go back to verse 19 of chapter 1. And it does say, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." And so there again we see this thing, all fullness. But it was something that was pleasing to the Father. And that's just what it says. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Him. And so all the fullness. So when Paul will define this concept of fullness, when we get over to chapter 2 and verse 9, where we are now. But he's speaking of Christ, who's the head of the body, the church, in 1:18, and so on. But he wanted him all things, the purpose of verse 18 is that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might have the first place. The preeminent place. And so, anyway, in Him, but it pleased the Father. Now, as we go on to consider this fullness of deity, then, we will consider the concept of fullness. And I just read fullness in two verses here in Colossians 1 and 2. And it's a pleroma. And pleroma is a noun. It's a noun that has a ma ending. The ma ending on pleroma means that it's the result of an action. And so it's this fullness is resulting from the act of filling then, which makes up for a deficiency. So it makes up for any lack that whatever is filled, it makes up for the lack. It's full. And so there's no deficiency, no lack. And we'll look at some illustrations of that just so you see what the term meant, used in more of a, just a normal sense. And so I will look at some illustrations out of the Gospels, going back to Matthew 9 in the first place. But in Matthew chapter 9, we want to look at verse 16. I should have gone to Mark because we have the next references in Mark. But anyway, you have the same description in Mark 2:21. But in Matthew 9:16, you have he describes patching up a garment with a patch, and he says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth, that is, of raw cloth, in unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up, taketh from the garment." There's the word to fill it up. And so when he's patching this old garment, he doesn't take a new piece that's going to tear out and tear the old piece. But it says, notice it fills it up. And so it completely, he doesn't leave a part of the whole in the garment, but he covers the whole thing. It fills up the whole thing. And so there's no lack of space that isn't filled by the new patch. And so anyway, that gives you kind of an idea there. The next reference we'll go to is over in Mark 8, and we see a little different situation, but yet it is does have that idea of filling up. And so Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verse 20. Mark 8 and verse 20 does tell us that speak of filling up baskets with food, picking up baskets of food. And so this is, you have reference to the fragments that were left over from the feeding of the 5,000, and you can pick that up. We'll begin in verse 19. Verse 18, do you not remember? And so these Pharisees and such, they were giving the Lord Jesus a bad time, but he's going to remind them something. Don't you remember when I break the 5,000 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments? And so you have full of fragments took ye up. They said unto him 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said 7. And so these were baskets that were full. They weren't halfway full or three-quarters of the way full or just an inch short of the top. They were filled up to the brim with the fragments that were left over from the miraculous feeding, at these two feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. So there was no lack of fragments in those baskets. They were filled completely up to the brim. No lack. And so that's the idea of this filling, this fullness idea. And so they were absolutely full. Now, this is a noun form of the verb that we find in Ephesians 1:18 or 5:18 when it speaks of spirit filling. And so that isn't in your notes, but anyway, that is the verbal form is there in Ephesians 5:18, where you're to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. And so it's a filling where the Spirit makes up for your deficiency. It doesn't mean that you get more of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit makes up for a deficiency, so he makes up for your lack. And that's the concept of this term of fullness here. And so, again, I define the term down here again, the result of the act of filling, whereby the person or object filled lacks nothing of that by which the person or object is filled. Whatever you're filled with, you lack nothing. And so it has the idea of that which is full or complete. Now, interesting, we find both translations in these two verses. And so you have it fullness in verse 9, and in verse 10 it's translated complete. And now you have a participial form in verse 10, but it comes from the same root. It has the same concept. And so it's he does describe this. It's a fullness, though. And now, as we look at this, it says in verse 9 again in Colossians 2, for in him. Now, in him means just that, in him. And so when we look at in him, but in him, you have all the fullness. And so all the fullness is dwelling. And so it's, but in him is settled down and at home all the fullness. And so when he says all, that means the totality. You can't get any fuller than that, can you? You can't get any fuller. If something is full, you can't. You have all the fullness. And so there's absolutely a total fullness with nothing lacking. And there is no deficiency of what he's filled with. Now, the term Godhead is the next thing I want to focus on in the verse. I'm just breaking down the segments of the verse as kind of picking it up from as we look at it here in this. We're leaving the word dwelleth out for the moment, but for in him. But you notice all the fullness. But what is he full of? It says the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Godhead, when you think of the Godhead deals with the Trinity, and that is not a good translation here of this term. It is not a term that we would translate Godhead. In fact, we'll look at some other terms that are similar, a little related to this, but you have the term theotetos, which is a term that describes deity. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament, I think, Paul coined this word likely at this point, but it's the only occurrence of the term. And it does have the idea of deity. From my understanding, our English term deity, coming through various translations in the past in other languages, our word deity actually was derived out of this verse. And from my reading in the past, if that's true, this is where we get the word deity, though. And so we could say that in him dwelleth all the fullness of deity. And so all that God is, nothing lacking, is dwelling in him. But I do want to take you back and look at two other words that are used that are similar. Now, theos is God. And so God looks at God as God, as deity, but this is a different, has a different ending, theotetos, but it comes from the stem of God. But it should not be translated Godhead. Now you have a theotes back in Romans chapter 1, and it's kind of a related term. It comes from theos, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we do see, again, something interesting when we deal with theology proper, the doctrine of God. We come back into this chapter and look at this in the context. But I just want to point out this word dealing with God, though. And it's, again, it's translated Godhead. But it's not dealing with the Trinity here either. For the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the cosmos, you could say probably here the creation of the universe. It is that orderly system. And so cosmos here is not the world system that began in Abel's day. But the cosmos were clearly seen, being understood or contemplated by the things that are made. And so this is a verbal, the things that are made, a noun form of the verb to make or to do, poiema. This looks at the result of God's doing. But what are seen? The invisible things are seen through the creation. But what are these invisible things that are seen? His always existing power. A little different word for eternal. This isn't the word eternal itself, but it's a term that has the idea of an ongoing and always existing. And so it's not, I wouldn't even translate it everlasting, but it's something that's always existed, always existing. And so this is, you can hear the difference. Eternal would be ionios, but this is eidios, a little different term. But it's his eternal, always existing, inherent power, looking at his omnipotence. And what else is seen? His godhood. And so this Godhead here, I would translate this Godhood, the fact of his, the fact that he's God. And so that would be, and so it leaves them without excuse anyway, and goes on to demonstrate other ways what they did and how God, they are left without excuse and how God gave them up. But that's the word theotes. Now we have another term that's translated Godhead, and that is theos. It also shouldn't be translated Godhead. And we find the first reference to that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. In Acts 17 and verse 29, we find Paul is in Athens, and he's reasoning with the people at the Areopagus and in Mars Hill. And so he's reasoning with them. But notice his reasoning down in verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, belonging to God or from God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold. And rather than translating it Godhead, I think we could translate this word divinity. That the divinity is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so, but he's looking at God, and it's not quite Godhood, but we do find it translated that way, over divine, over in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. And so in 2 Peter, we find that the third word here twice in two verses. And this is the only place, these are the only three places this term occurs. But they translated them Godhead in three references, including our reference. And so as we come to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, and you see the word divine there. That's why I kind of translated the other use of this word theos. I translated it divinity is, but here it's according as his divine power. Well, they translated it better. They didn't do it Godhead. It didn't work here anyway. But his divine inherent power, his omnipotence again, hath given unto us all things facing. It says it pertained to, but it's a preposition pros, face to face with, facing unto life and godliness. He did it through the full experiential knowledge, the epigenosis, concerning him. And I'd take the up there to be what we call an objective genitive. He's the object of the knowledge. And so it's a knowledge, a full experiential knowledge concerning him that hath called us to glory. Literally, through the glory and virtue or praiseworthy things. And then in verse 4, whereby are given unto us, and when it says they are given, they have been given and they were given, and we have them. It's a perfect tense. But they've been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And then it says that, but we have really an apposite, it's really a further description with that here. I think we could translate it namely, or that is, by these ye might be partakers, that is, koinonos, that you might be sharers in common of the divine nature. And so we are partakers. We share in common just a little bit of the divine nature. Not that we become God in any way, but we do participate, we do share in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, anyway, we see this twice, the idea of divine. So we have his divine power and his divine nature. And so these terms are similar, but not identical. And so when we come back to Colossians chapter 2, that word has the idea, though, more of a stronger term of deity. And so deity, all that God is that's what he is. He's deity. And so all that deity is settled down and at home in him. And so as we come down to the term dwelleth, it's used of just dwelling. And so Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were dwelling in Nazareth. We're told in Matthew 2:23. Twice we find Abraham dwelling. He moved over into Haran, and that's in Stephen's message on the day that he was murdered. But in Acts 2:7, verses 2 and 4, but he dwelt there. Now it's not just being in a place where you live in a place, but this is when you actually move in and you settle down there. So this is the emphasis, and this is not just that you're dwelling there, but that you're settled down and that you're at home there. And so Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they were settled down and their home was there and they felt at home there. And so that's the notion as in that illustration with Abraham. He was settled down and he was at home finally in Haran, but he had to move on eventually. But that's where he settled down and made his home when God told him to go on into the promised land that God had prepared, had promised to him, a land that he was to go in and take. But he didn't do that. He settled down and was at home. And so that's the concept of this. Now, as we look at this, when it says that in him dwelleth, that is, in him is settled down and at home. And the tense of the verb is a present tense. And so it tells us, it's not looking at the beginning of this, it just says that it is continuously. It's what we call linear action. It's continuous, ongoing action. And so all the fullness of deity is right now, when Paul's writing, it is settled down and at home. And so it was settled down and at home right then in the Lord Jesus as he's seated at the Father's right hand up in heaven. And so it was true when Paul wrote this, and it's still true. But it's a present tense indicating that, and this we could say is an ongoing thing, that he always has this presence settled down and at home in him. It's almost a perfective idea, though it's a present, and it stresses the fact that it is settled down and at home in him. Now, I did look at Colossians 1:19, where it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness settle down and be at home. And what is the fullness? Well, it's the fullness that we find over in verse 9, essentially. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, we come to verse 17, and we find this idea of settling down and at home. And I think this is a verse that it's a good verse to notice, because you might read it and say that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Literally, it's through faith, dia, but that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And so it kind of sounds, by the English translation of these dwell terms, is that it's just that he might come and dwell there, but he isn't. But that's not what he's saying here, because we're looking at this verb, katoikeo, which is oikos, to dwell, but kata, down, it has the idea then to settle down and feel at home. And so when you look at Ephesians 3:17, we find it used where Christ dwells in you. And so that's something that is looking at it the other way, looking at Christ's relationship to us and his indwelling. But it says that Christ may settle down and feel at home in your hearts, in your inner man. But how does he do that? Through faith. And so it does it so that you can be rooted and founded. You have your foundation by love, that you may be able to comprehend, to lay hold mentally upon with all the saints, what is, you can know Christ's four-dimensional kind of love anyway. And it's a love that passes experiential knowledge down through verse 19. But anyway, that gives us an idea of how this verse is used. Now, again, Christ has all the fullness of deity, though. Nothing lacking. Not one thing lacking. And so everything that God is, he possesses. Every attribute of deity is settled down and at home in him. And everything that pertains to the divine essence, every characteristics of the divine essence, everything that God is settled down and at home in Him. And that's the thing that Paul is emphasizing. But he says it's in Him. Where is it settled down in Him right now? As Paul writes it, and today, it's settled down in Him in a physical body, in His physical body. And so all the essence and attributes are positioned in Christ, the risen and glorified One. And we see this even before His resurrection, though, that in His divine nature, in His deity, that He actually was no different from the Father. And so let's go back to the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 in the Upper Room Discourse. And as we come back to the Lord's Prayer here, we do see, we could see this in other places, but we do see a relationship between the Father and the Son. In fact, we'll look at some other verses that would relate to His deity a little bit later on. This is a good verse for the deity of Christ. But in our Colossians 2, verse 9, but in chapter 17 of John, verses 21 through 23, you can pick up the oneness here. He uses one here, not only of He and the Father being one, but also of us being one. But I want to begin in verse 20, I guess. We'll pick up there. Neither ask I as an equal generally concerning these alone. And so the pray there, it's erotao, to ask as an equal. And He's asking generally concerning these. He's asking about these. But for them also which shall believe into Me through their word. And so there are others who are going to believe into Him through the word of these 11 who are there. And so He is communicating for us. He's communicating for all grace believers who are going to believe. Now we believe through the words that are recorded in Scripture, and we believe through their word in effect. But we come to the point where we see the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses the words of those who lived back here and communicated through Scripture. But then, as you notice, He says that they all, and so what He's asking about them as an equal is that they all may be one thing. Now, the one thing here would be looking as, I think we emphasized this before, this one thing, it's a neuter, would be the body of Christ, which is also neuter, would be in agreement with that, though it's not stated in the context. But that's how we are one. That's where our unity, our oneness is in Christ. Now, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. And so there's a oneness of the Father and the Son. And that oneness is in, they're one in essence. And so there, this is looking at the essential character of God. But I, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, one thing in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me is acquired glory I have given them, that they may be one thing, even as we are one. And the one here would relate again to one in essence. And it's one thing, but one in what? One in essence. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made complete, brought to their intended end, in one thing again. Now this is kind of interesting because you have a participle here that really stresses the fact that they may come to a state of being complete or made perfect, brought to their intended end, and so brought to that end completely. Is the idea, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved Me as Thou hast loved them. Anyway, but you notice the you and me, and I and you, going back especially to verse 21, where we see that, but as we are one. So He is one with the Father, and that's something the Jews would understand, that this oneness was a oneness. Looking at the essence of God and being one with God would indicate that you were equal with God in effect. And so we can pick that up a little bit later. Now, have a sketchy memory sometimes. I just want to see how far down we go here before I pick it up. If I do, I thought I did, but I've been working some other things, so maybe I thought of it then. Okay, but that we may be the one thing. Well, I'm going to just take you off here just with this oneness, that all the fullness of deity may settle down and be at home, that it is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. But the fact that he is one with the Father, let's just go back to the Gospel of John for a moment. We'll go back to chapter 5, first of all. Go back to Don's book.
Fun book to study.
Yeah, it is. And so as we come back to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I spend time in here dealing with Trinitarianism and with the doctrine of God. We do spend some time looking at this. But the Jews, they understood the deity of Christ, and that's what we're seeing over in Colossians 2:9. But as we look at verses 17 and 18 here in chapter 5, the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. And so all he said was he healed a guy on the Sabbath, told him take up your bed and walk. And so they're going to take it out on the Lord Jesus. But Jesus answered in verse 17, answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto." He's working right up until now, and I am working. That's all he said. Now they want to kill him. It makes them mad. And so notice what they understood exactly what he said when he said, "My Father." Therefore the Jews went to seeking the more to kill him. And when I say they went to seeking, it was an ongoing thing back then. They kept on doing it. They went to seeking the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also, strong adversative, but also said that God was his very own Father. And so the word his here, idios, third person personal pronoun, but it's a very strong pronoun. It's his very own. That is unique to him. And so they recognized when he said my Father that he was saying God the Father is his unique Father, unique to him. And so notice the last clause, though, making himself equal things with God. Now, why would he make himself equal with God if he wasn't? He was a liar if he was anything else, if he wasn't. And the Jews understood exactly what he was saying to them. And so that's a very good verse to keep in mind for the deity of Christ. Now, I want to go over to chapter 10. And we come to chapter 10. We have another time when the Jews, they're always wanting to kill him. And they went to seeking to kill him. And so here's another instance when they want to kill him. And so in verse 30, he uses an emphatic pronoun at the beginning. He says, "I and my part and the Father are one." Now that's a neuter. They're one thing. And the only reason I came here is because I was looking at that in John 17, 21 through 23, in 21 and 22 specifically said that we are one thing, a neuter. Well, he said, "I and my Father are one thing." How are they one? Where's the unity? They're one in essence. And so the essence of God, they're one in essence, and so the Jews wanted to kill him again. And the reason being, not for a good work, they said, but for blasphemy at the end of verse 33, "because thou being a man makest thyself," and a reflexive pronoun, you're making yourself God. And so you're making yourself and so that's an instance where we see the oneness of God. Well, all that God is settled down and at home in him. And so that's the thing we see so far. And so the one thing, though, is looking at his divine essence when we see this oneness back in John's Gospel. Now, we come down to the word bodily. And so we finally reach down to the last word in our English text as we come down to the word bodily, and it is the last word in the Greek text also, and it has an adverbial ending on it. And so it's translated. They translated it well. They translated it bodily in English, made an adverb of it. And so it is an adverbial. This is the only place where we find this adverb used, bodily. Now, I would take this as an adverb of manner, so it settled down and was at home in him in a bodily manner. And so how was it settled down? It was bodily, and so in a bodily manner. Now, it was not there in a bodily manner before the incarnation. He was, what is God? John 4:24. God is spirit. God is spirit. And so whatever substance God is made out of, God is spirit. And so he is spirit substance. And so you can't see God. You can't touch God. You can't feel God as God. But a person of the Godhead joined his person to a human nature in the womb of Mary, and he came to be flesh. And so he became flesh, and he became human. And so he has a body. He became very real human, just as we're human. The only difference between him and us is that he doesn't have a sin nature. He doesn't have a sin bent. And so there's no sin nature in him, but he's exactly human, just as we are, with the same bodily functions and feelings and such as a human. But he had no sin nature. And so he's perfect humanity, actually perfect. He wasn't just untried like Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, but he was perfect humanity, and he is perfect humanity. And so that's where we find him in bodily manner. Now, I did put down some references just to consider how it settled down. He really had a body, and I know we understand that, but let's just take a look at some references that do deal with the fact that he did have a body. But when we look at that, I guess before I do that, we can see that the noun is often used of various bodies. And so if we go back to the noun body, soma, we see it used of various bodies, especially physical bodies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 40, the resurrection chapter, we find that there are heavenly bodies. It almost sounds like the Mormons, celestial bodies. But it's just the word heavenly bodies. And so in 1 Corinthians, I always like that, the celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. It didn't make a lot of sense before learning what those words said. But anyway, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. There are also celestial, that is, heavenly bodies. And so he's dealing with this would be looking, I believe, at intermediate bodies between death and resurrection, and bodies earthly, terrestrial is earthly. But the glory of the heavenly is one, it's a different thing, and the glory of the terrestrial, a different thing, it's another thing. And both of those, the one and the another, are just their hetera, they're different things. And so they're different from one another, the earthly body. Well, the terrestrial, the earthly, that's what we're in right now. Now, if the Lord should take us home, we will be in a terrestrial, a heavenly body. But it'll be a body that'll be fitted for heaven instead of for earth. And so they're different, different in that sense. But they're bodies, nonetheless, very real bodies. And so we could look at the concept of body and its usual usage in many places. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, you have bodies, you have spirit, soul, and body, the three parts of man. And so we do have bodies. Now the Lord became a real human by the incarnation. And so he had a physical body. And we find reference to that in a number of places. I don't know how far I want to go. I better look at my time and see how far I want to go with. But we do have it in. I put it in your notes just for the sake of referencing the fact of his human nature and his human body, a physical body. Hebrews chapter 10 is an interesting place to go, though. I like Hebrews chapter 10. It goes into a conversation that was going on in heaven between the Father and the Son. but it was taking place just before the Son stepped out from heaven's glory and came down to earth and joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb. And so you find the word body in verse 5. And so, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, you see, it's just when he's coming into the world, he saith, now who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Father. A sacrifice and offering, thou, addressing the Father, wouldst not. You didn't want those things. But a body hast thou prepared for me. And so he prepared a body for him. And this body was a real physical body. Where was this body that's prepared? It's the one that the Father superintended. He oversaw in the womb of Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And I did put that in there. But he superintended that body so that it was a holy thing in the womb of Mary until he joined his person to it. And then when he was born, he was the God-man. He was Jesus from Nazareth. And so you have reference to that, and he was born out from the Holy Spirit. You see that in Matthew 1 and 1 verse 20 and Luke 1:35. And also you see his human nature, though, in his human body back. Before I leave Hebrews, you're still there, it looks like. So down in verse 10, you see that it was this body that he offered once for all for us. And so he did offer that. It's not, I didn't put that in there, but it's down the page anyway, in Hebrews 10. But I do want to go back and look at Luke 2 just for a moment. And just look at the verses that refer to his development. The Lord Jesus lived for 30 years, essentially, without any, with very little revelation for us concerning his life. You do have apocryphal books that describe things, but they're apocryphal and most of it's nonsense. And if you read them, you see how nonsensical they are, so we don't give them any credence. But as we come to Scripture, you don't have a lot said. But here you do find a couple of references to his development and his childhood. And so in verse 40 it says the child. Now this is a young child of learning age, but it says he grew and he kept growing and he waxed. He was strong, and he continued being the word strong here. He kept on being caused to be mighty. I think I would say it's a word that has the idea of mighty in spirit. But he was filled also with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. I would translate grace here as favor. It was kind of like grace in the Old Testament. It was more God's favor upon mankind. But then come with me over to verse 52. And this is as much as we really find out about him in his growing up years. And Jesus advanced. It says he increased. But it's an imperfect. Again, I didn't emphasize that. But he was growing and he was being caused to be mighty in spirit. He are both imperfects in verse 40, which means there were ongoing action back there in the past. And this was an ongoing thing. He was increasing. The idea here, he was advancing. He was cutting forward, literally, but he was advancing in wisdom and, it says, stature, that is, in his maturity. He was maturing. And in favor, and they did translate it favor here with God and man. And so you see that he developed as a human in his human nature in a body. Now that's quite an interesting thing to realize that God came to be flesh. And he tented amongst us, but he had a body just like we have. Now, again, we find his body referred to when it was being prepared for his burial in Matthew 26 and verse 12 as he was being anointed. We won't turn back there at this point, but Mary Magdalene broke her valuable alabaster box and anointed his feet and was anointing his body for burial. He did speak, though, of his death and his resurrection in John chapter 2 and verse 21. But that all affected his body, his physical body. And so we'll begin, we'll just look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so this is the first place where he actually emphasizes the fact that he's going to raise his body up. But you destroy this temple, and I will raise it. Now, the Jews, they don't understand what he's saying. It's obvious. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And so he summarizes it when he says it was built in 46 years. And so it took 46 years. And wilt thou rear it up, raise it up in 3 days? So they think that he's speaking of the temple. But then John gives us the gives us the answer, but he spake concerning the temple, that is his body. And so he was speaking of his physical body. And so when he did rise from the dead, then his disciples did remember that he had spoken these words, but not before. And so this was a new thing, that he would rise from the dead. And so he would raise himself, and the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in raising that physical body. But it was a body, a physical body, that hung on the cross in Colossians 1:22 and 1 Peter 2:24. And so, and it was his physical body that was placed in the tomb in Matthew 27:58 through 60, and you have a cross reference over to Luke. But it was a body, a physical body. Now, when we go to Luke 24:3, the ladies come to the tomb. I'm moving on to page 23. But when the ladies came to the tomb, they found an empty tomb. The body wasn't there. And so we see a body that was born, a body that developed, a body that was killed, a body that was raised. And so there's a stress on the body of the Lord Jesus. And now his body is seated. He's seated bodily at the right hand of the Father. And I put down the reference of Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, which describes his ascension from the Mount of Olives up to the right hand of the Father. And so you have the actual account there. And we see that he's seated at the Father's right hand in Ephesians 1:23. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he speaks some words we find similar as Luke. Luke closes Luke 24 with similar things. But then we come down to verse 9, and we have the most complete account of his ascension. And when he had spoken these things in verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up. Notice, where did he go up? And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now these are spirit beings, which also said, ye men from Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, the one having been taken up from you into the heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heaven. And so he's coming. He's coming just as he went up, but he went up in a bodily manner, though. He was taken up in a body, though, his body. And so it doesn't use the term body here, but we know that when he was taken up in his resurrected and glorified body, and that is how he is seated at the Father's right hand today. And so when we look at this adverb, the adverb does describe the manner in which the fullness is settled down at home in Christ, that is, in a bodily manner. And that's something that's really unique, that God should settle down, that all the fullness of deity, not one thing lacking, nothing, not one part of the nature of God lacking, as it's settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. And so he's seated at the Father's right hand, but he's no less God than he was when he was here on earth. He's still equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he has everything that he always had. And as Paul looks at him, he sees him with all the fullness. Now, you could go back, and I think, was it Sunday we looked at that, or did I look at it elsewhere? But in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, it says. That's not what it says in the English, but he emptied himself. But he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity, in which he had always existed. And so he existed in the outward manifestation of deity. Well, now, all of that deity that he was and is, he always was, now it's settled down and at home. It is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. Now, while he was here on earth, he was still God. He was the God-man. And so he could perform miracles, he could do the works of God, he could speak the words of God. But he did it as he fulfilled the Father's will, but his will wouldn't have been any different than when he came to earth to do the Father's will in Hebrews chapter 10. So he did come to do the Father's will as he came. He was God, but now, where he is now, we see that all the fullness of deity, there's nothing lacking though. No deficiency of deity settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. So what does that tell us about him? To summarize, that there in his human nature, he is absolute, fully God. He is God, nothing lacking. But in his human nature, he is all the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him. And so he is God. He always has been. He always will be. But now, seated at the Father's right hand, Paul says, all that God is, all the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him, now in a bodily manner. And so that's where we find him, at the Father's right hand. And so that is something that's, again, that's important to us to understand everything that makes up deity, I'll come back to my summary statement in the notes in verse 9. Everything that makes up deity, not one thing lacking, is settled down and at home in a bodily manner in the resurrected and glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the God-man, he shares the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I did put those verses in we looked at and the ones I referred to in Philippians here. He shares that in his human body with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, did he ever lack any of the fullness of deity in his person? Never. Never. But right now, as the resurrected and glorified one, he's no less God than he ever was.
I was thinking, as you look at this description, just rather than say his deity, be so graphic about it, is that not because it fits into the idea that the Colossians had about things and their Gnostic tendencies? And it looks to me, I never thought of it that way, but it just occurred to me that he's being so descriptive and so thorough because of the Gnosticism that they had.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt about it, and you go back up into the context, and that's where he's going.
Yeah. I mean, I just never thought of
it. You come back into verse 8 and you pick up the context. We could go back up to verse 3 I will pick that up down the way here, but I could pick it up here now, I suppose.
I didn't mean to sidetrack.
No, that's okay.
It just struck me.
That is true. But go back up in the, when we go back up into the context, we'll just pick up in verse 3 and just read down through it. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is, of, and that's dealing with the mystery of Christ, the Father and of Christ. But Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want treasures of wisdom? You want wisdom and knowledge? It's hidden in him. That's where it is. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you, that is, deceive you. And this is the idea that they would, in verse 4, beguile, that they start with a faulty premise and they lead to faulty conclusions. And it's a term meaning that, but they should deceive you with enticing or persuasive speech, persuasive words. For though I be absent in the flesh, Paul is not there, when he writes, he's in Rome, in prison, yet am I intimately together with you in spirit, in his human spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness or firmness of your faith into Christ, as directed into Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You're to order your life in him as you live in him. So that's running you right back to your position. And you do that. But then he continues on, rooted and built up. And notice these things are passive. You have being rooted, a perfect passive. You're in a state of having been rooted. And you are now presently built, being built up. It's a present tense, built up in him. But see, this is where you're being built up and edified in him, established. And again, this is something that's ongoing in the faith as you have, as you were taught. And so abounding presently therein with thanksgiving. Now we come down to a little bit of this idea of the Gnosticism. Beware, lest any man spoil you. And the word spoil, you remember that word. It's to carry away as a prize. They use the word that the lexicons always use. It's a bad word now, I guess, but it's the idea of it was used of kidnapping somebody and carrying them away, or after war, taking away the spoils, I guess we would say. And so that kind of a thing, but and so spoil you, that take, and so lest any man spoil you, carry you off as a prize through philosophy. And so there it is, through philosophy and empty deceit, measured by the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the very basic things, the ABCs, the very basic elements of the world system, and not after Christ. And so that's where he comes into this, for in him. And so it doesn't want him to get carried away, for in him, there's no place else, is settled down and at home all the fullness of deity in a bodily manner. And so that's that ties it off there. And so,
I didn't mean to sidetrack. I don't know why I never saw it, but all of a sudden there it is.
Sense. Yeah, but that whole context, does lead down into it, for sure. I didn't go back into the context yet. I was thinking that
this becomes the high point. I mean, he's built up to this, and then from this point, he stays at that right up through the third chapter. You
know,
at this point of who this one is,
right?
The deity and all the things that are related.
To it. And then you come down to it, and you're complete in him, or you've come to be the fullness in him, and we'll come back to that next time. I guess we didn't get down here. It wasn't your fault, it was mine.
I
do want to point out something, though. When we look at the, it says, let me read it in the English, and you are complete in him. It's a perfect passive participle. Somebody else does this. Yeah. Somebody else has made you complete or fullness in him.
It's funny how we don't read those as being passive, so this translation doesn't help, I guess.
But it is a perfect passive participle.
Passive.
And so, and you have come to, you were made complete, and you still are complete, or you were made full, you were filled, you could say, and you are still full. You're the fullness now. But where is this fullness? This fullness is in him. And so that's why we're looking at this passage. So we'll come back and look at this next time.
Point two? Point two?
Yeah, we'll pick up point two. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your Son. We're thankful that he is who he is, that he is God, that he's no less deity, that he's always been fully God, as well as after the incarnation, fully man. And no matter what man believes and what man would like to say and where they find wisdom and knowledge and everything that they look for, they miss everything when they miss your Son, because all the fullness of deity is in him, and in a bodily manner. It's settled down and at home, and we're grateful for that we have such a one. And yet we're thankful for grace and for the privilege of having all that we need, all the resources we need, because we have been made those who are full in Him. And so we're thankful for that now. Again, as we move on to the prospects of the week, we ask for your blessing in the rest of the week and strength and rest for this evening. And again, might you use us to accomplish your will. And we think of the coming conference and for the Sunday here for Donna, as he does Sunday school, and Chris, that you might just, as the next week begins, that it might be a true blessing as we anticipate another week if your son should not come. But again, we do look forward to his coming. As he will come back as the resurrected and glorified one, but he comes back as the God-man, and so we're thankful for that. Amen.
I was just thinking, too, that that's, you know, what